If you want to get your Bibles and turn to the book of James, we're going to be continuing our study. It's been, seems like a couple weeks since we have been in this study. We're in the middle of James chapter 1, and we're going to try to finish this chapter today. I appreciate Gary Jenkins filling in last week and listened to his lesson, and he did a great job. Look at James chapter 1. The book of James is a very practical book. When you come and read it, because there is a lot that we need to take and apply to our lives right now. It's not something that we need to wait on. There are principles, there are truths, there are words and behaviors that we need to adopt from the book of James. Written by the Lord's half-brother, who did not believe in him, did not believe that he was the Son of God during his lifetime, but after the resurrection, that seemed to change. But we've looked at the first 16 verses already of the book of James. The first 8 verses talk about the fact that we're going to have trials that come into our life. But what we need to do is we need to trust in God. If we have troubles, verse 5 says we need to ask God and ask in faith without any wavering, verses 6 and 7. And then you get down into verses 12 through 16, which is what we looked at a couple weeks ago. And there the Bible tells us that there will be those temptations that come into our life, but none of those temptations to do wrong are brought into our lives by God. God's not associated with evil. God does not cannot be tempted by evil, verse 13, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But we're tempted, the Bible says, when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed. When desire, verse 15, is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Now, I want us to start in verse 17 and look at some things that we need to have a better appreciation of. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? Comes from above. Comes from God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that everything that you have has come from God? Paul asked in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what do you have that you did not receive? Do you have anything that you did not receive from God? Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. It's interesting, and I don't know exactly why this is, but in the Greek, there are two different words here for gift. We've just got the one English word. The word every good gift, every perfect gift is from above. In the Greek, there's two different Greek words for the word that's used for gift here. The first one is a word that's used for the act of giving. So every good act of giving is from above. And then the second gift is a word that's used for the result of the giving, the gift itself. So every act of giving and every gift itself comes from God. How does verse 17 describe God? Comes from above. He's the Father of lights. What does that mean? Okay, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, the Bible says that in him is light and there's no darkness at all. He's the Father of lights. He's the creator of lights. There's no question about God. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing in the darkness. And so he says, in whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. What does that mean? He does not change. Yes, Tasha.
Would this mean also that finds on the good and bad equally?
Yes and no. Tasha asks, it's yes, depending on how we look at it. Tasha asks, does this mean that even for believers and non-believers alike, that all of these things are given by God? That's true. Acts chapter 17, about verse 25 says that God gives to all, and that's not talking about Christians or non-Christians, that's talking about everybody. God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And so even unbelievers, where do they get their rain? Where do they get their life? Where do they get their breath? Where do they get their clothes? Where do they get all good things? They came from God. Gladys? Okay, well, Jesus does love us all. And, when you think about the gifts, when Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, thanks be to God for His indescribable, depending on what translation you have, His indescribable gift. What's the greatest gift of all? The Son of God. Who did God send the greatest gift of all for? Christians or non-Christians? For everybody. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Everything we have. Now, coming back to Tasha's question, what about spiritual blessings? Are there gifts that we have that are spiritual blessings? Do those belong to unbelievers? No. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says that we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. Only those who are in Christ have the benefit and the joy of those spiritual blessings. So there is the rain, there is the rain from heaven, the life, the breath, and those kind of gifts that are universal for everyone. But there are those spiritual blessings that are only for God's children. But nonetheless, every single one of them is from God. Is from a God who the Bible says does not change. This is the New Testament. He says it in James 1 and verse 17. There's no variation, no shadow of turning. Malachi chapter 3, I think it's about verse 6, where he says, I am the Lord, I do not change. And some people say, wait a minute, that's not true. God did change. Because in the Old Testament, He was a mean, vengeful, go and destroy everybody God. Strict God. In the New Testament, He's a God that loves everybody and cares about everybody and wants everybody to go to heaven. So He changed. What do you think? Did He change? He didn't change. Did God love people in the Old Testament? Did God want His people in the Old Testament to be saved? Was God patient in the Old Testament? Read about the children of Israel. Do you think God was patient with them? What would you have done with them? You'd have smacked them upside the back of the head a few times, right? The same nature of God that we read about in the Old Testament's in the New, and the New is in the Old. He's not different. Does that offer any kind of comfort to us? That every gift we get is from God, and this God doesn't change. Tomorrow, He's not going to change. He's not going to decide tomorrow, well, that's enough gifts. That's enough gifts for David. That's enough gifts for Guadalupe. That's enough gifts for Margaret. I'm done. He doesn't change. If you have a tomorrow, will you receive any gifts from God? Everything you receive tomorrow will be from God. There's no variation, no shadow of turning. Of His own will, not ours. Verse 18. Of His own will, He brought us forth. He gave birth to us. By what? How did God give birth to us? By the word of truth. For a Christian, every Christian has been born again. By the way, this terminology that exists in the religious world, trying to describe certain Christians, and some Christians are called born-again Christians, that's redundant. That's saying the same thing. That's like saying that June is a female woman. Does that make sense to you? She's a female woman. And that's saying the same thing, isn't it? It's redundant. A born-again Christian. You cannot be born again and not be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not be born again. It's the same thing. So, here we are born again. We are brought forth. We are given birth by God. How did he give birth to us? By the word of truth. When Jesus says, except you be born of water and the Spirit, there's two elements to this one birth. There's the water, there's the baptism by which one is born again, but it's not the water. It's not that we need water to remove some kind of filth of the flesh. It's the combination of the water and the Spirit. It's a combination of the water and the Word that washes our sins away. We were brought forth. We were born again by the Word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. God has a fuller harvest that's awaiting. Those first Christians were the first fruits, and there continue to be other fruits that are brought forth by the Word of God. Verse 19, so then, or I think New American Standard has something like, know this, or this you know, my beloved brethren, let every man, this is one of the hardest verses in this book, isn't it? Let every man be swift. By the way, these are not ideas, these are not I wishes, these are commands, these are imperative verbs in the New Testament, in the Greek. Let every man be swift to stick his foot in his mouth. Is that what you got? No, that's what you do. But what does it say? Let every man be swift to hear. Swift to hear. Are we always swift to hear? Not so much. Hold your finger here and go back to the book of Proverbs for a minute. And I want you to hold your finger here because we're going to flip back and forth for just a minute between that verse and the book of Proverbs. Go to Proverbs 18 for a minute. Proverbs 18, verse 13. I said as we introduced this book several weeks ago that the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, the book of James in the New Testament are very similar because they are both very practical in nature. Sometimes the book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament because they're so similar in that nature. Look in Proverbs 18, verse 13. He who answers a matter. How do you answer a matter? That's with your mouth, right? He who opens his mouth and answers a matter before he hears it, it's folly and shame to him. Let every man be swift to hear. Do we sometimes answer a matter before we are swift to hear it? Do you sometimes get part of the story and you react based upon the part of the story that you have heard? You ever done that? Surely not. Surely you've never heard part of the story and you've gone and reacted and gone, you've done something based upon what you heard and maybe found out later, oh, wow, there was another part and maybe another, and maybe a fourth part to that story. And now you've already opened your mouth. You've already walked down that path and now you've got to start trying to make up for that. Anybody ever? No, surely not. That was the other class. That was the other group of people. Nobody in here has ever done that. Let every man be swift to hear. You may have written, I don't have it here, but you may have written next to that verse in James chapter 1. I know some people, when they write about that verse, comment about the fact that God gave us two ears and one mouth. Some people have said, we ought to hear at least twice as much as we say. I think some of us have got it reversed. We're trying to make up for the lack of mouths that God has given to us, right? So we're going to speak twice as much as we hear. Let every man be swift, quick, speedy to hear. And then what is the next verse? Keep your finger in Proverbs because we're going back and forth here. James chapter 1 and verse 19, swift to hear and slow to speak. Drop down to verse 26 for a second, because I want to finish this chapter today, and so we're just going to get close to finishing it. Look at verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not put a what on his what? and he does not. You think you're religious? Oh, you think that you look like you've got everything together. You think you look like you are walking down the right path. But if you don't bridle your tongue, that man's religion is useless. He's deceived his heart. He thinks he's religious. What's a bridle? Something you put on a horse. You put a bridle on a horse, you put the bit in his mouth, and that's going to be in chapter 3 when we get over there in a few years when we get to chapter 3. You put that bit in his mouth, you put the bridle on the horse, and you are able to control him. If we don't control our tongues, God says our religion, it's useless, doesn't matter. Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak. Does that mean I'm supposed to have a speech impediment? Does that mean I'm supposed to not live in the South where they speak too quickly or too slowly, whichever way that goes? I mean, what does that mean I'm supposed to be slow to speak? I got it. Think before you speak. Engage your brain before you engage your mouth. Is that always easy to do? Come back to the book of Proverbs. He answers a matter before he hears it. I can't get over that in Proverbs 18:13. I'm going to another proverb here in a minute. What does that tell us? Are there usually two sides to every story? At least two. If you hear one person's side of the story and you act upon it, could you be missing something? Those of you who are married, maybe you figured this out. Is there usually the husband's side of the story and the wife's side of the story? You know, I have marveled at these well-meaning, and I say that honestly and genuinely, well-meaning brethren and sistren, just to make sure we're including both of these people. Well-meaning brothers and sisters who will listen to a brother or sister, let's pick a word here, vent about their spouse. Not sure why they're doing it to begin with, but anyway, let's go with the story. There's a Christian who is venting about his significant other to his brother or sister in Christ, and that brother or sister in Christ, in their goodness of their heart and the love of their counsel that they're giving back, has heard one side of the story and gives advice based upon one side of the story. I'm not saying for you ladies not to do that and to help each other out to be good wives. Titus chapter 2 instructs women to help other women, particularly older women, to help younger women, to honor their husbands and to be good wives. So I'm not discouraging that, but I am cautioning that when you have heard one side of a story, there's usually another one. Because sometimes when I give my side of the story, it's a little twisted, isn't it? Isn't it probably a little twisted to my favor? I mean, I'm going to make myself look as good as I can, right? And I'm going to make the other person look as horrible and rotten as I can. So when you've heard one side of the story, you've heard one, boy, it was souped up really good. Maybe you haven't heard the whole thing. All right, let's get off of that. Swift to hear, slow to speak. All right, go back to the book of Proverbs. I got to get off that that soapbox. Go to chapter 10. Whew. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19. In the multitude of words, we need to pay attention to this. If I use a lot of words, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips, puts a bridle on his tongue, is wise. What does that say to us about our responsibility to control, to be swift to hear, to be slow to speak? Go to chapter, let's skip over that. Go to chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. Verse 20, Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man hasty in his words? Wait a minute, what did James say? Swift to hear, slow to speak. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, you see a man who's swift to speak? You see a man who's hasty in his words? Proverbs 29:20. There is more hope for a fool than for him. When we get over to James chapter 3, come back to the book of James now. We're going to talk about the fact that the Bible says that we've got this evil thing that's very difficult to tame. And in fact, it says that it cannot be tamed. It's impossible to tame. And for some reason, we think that just gives us a license, maybe, to not try to tame it. But God says we better tame our tongue. We better put a bridle on our tongue. We'd better be, James 1 verse 19, swift to hear, slow to begin speaking. That's not talking about being, you know, saying it slow enough so somebody can understand it. Slow to even begin speaking, and then slow to wrath. These almost seem to be in a succession. You first be swift to hear, then you be slow to speak. How can you help control whether you're slow to wrath or not? How can you control whether you're quick to wrath, whether you're quick-tempered or not? It might help if you learn to be swift to hear. Hear the whole matter first. God tells us we need to control our anger. We need to control that violent emotion that's within us. Slow to wrath, verse 20, for the wrath of man. If you're not slow to wrath, verse 20 says, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If I do not control my wrath, if I don't control my anger, what is it going to produce? It's going to produce something other than the righteousness of God. I cannot produce the righteousness of God and allow my wrath free reign at the same time. Is it important that I produce the righteousness of God? Can anyone be right in the eyes of God without being right? Can anybody be right without being righteous? It's the same thing. The only way to be acceptable to God is to be righteous, and the only way to be righteous is to control my wrath. Therefore, verse 21. Therefore, here's all of this filthiness, all of this that's a part of the world. Here's all of this, the powers of the world, and its influence on us, all of this filthiness, all of the overflow, the excess, what's another word you've got there before the word wickedness? I can't remember some of the words in some of the translations. Superfluity? Yeah, that's the one. Overflowing, what'd you say, Trina? The remains. Here's all of this filthiness. How much of the filthiness? You see the word all in that verse? All of it. Here's all of the overflow, the excess, the superfluity, the remains, everything about wickedness. And this filthiness and this wickedness, what do I need to do with it according to verse 21? Therefore, lay it aside. Lay it aside. Are you likely going to sleep in the garments that you are wearing right now? When you go to bed tonight, will you likely keep on the... I don't want to show of hands if you are going to sleep in the garments that you have. But I think most of you will probably lay aside. Well, does that mean you're going to snuggle up with it tonight? I mean, Mike, you're going to take your jacket home tonight and snuggle up with your jacket tonight when you go to bed? You're going to keep it on? You're going to lay it aside. You're not going to have anything to do with it. Filthiness, overflow of wickedness, lay it aside. Now when I've done that, what do I need to do? Receive with meekness the Word of God. I need to take the Word of God and I need to accept it. I need to bring it in. I need to receive it with a heart of meekness, not a heart of arrogance, not a heart of well, I can handle the wickedness and I can handle the Word of God at the same time. Can't be done. With meekness, I receive it. What is this word called in verse 21? Receive with meekness the old King James says, the engrafted word. New King James says to receive the implanted word. Why does it call it the implanted word? What's that all about? Remember the parable of the sower? Remember the sower? He went out and he scattered seed. When Jesus came to explain that parable, Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus said the seed is the what? The word of God. Well, what was happening with that seed? What do you do with the seed? You plant it. I mean, that's what most people do with a seed, is they plant it in the ground. Do they put it just barely under the topsoil? Do they just put the seed there and then just throw a few pieces of dirt on top of it? No, you dig a hole and you plant it down in. Why is the Word of God called the implanted Word? We got to put it in our heart. Don?
The Word is not from us, so it has to be put into us.
Yes. This Word is not from us. It's not our Word. It is outside of us as a seed would be. And we've got to take it and we receive with meekness the implanted Word. What am I supposed to do with this Word? Can I keep it external to myself? Is that the way God intended it to be? I can't keep it external to myself. Even in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 31, when God said that he was going to bring about a new covenant, he said he was going to write it on their hearts. What does that mean? How do you write it on your heart? David said, thy word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Yeah. It is not up to me to decide if this word is true or not. It is truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth, John 17, 17. And so I take it, I believe it, I accept it, and with meekness, I put it into my life. Why do I do that? Because the rest of verse 21 says, because it is able to what? Save your souls. The word able there, sometimes we talk about this most when we look at Romans 1:16. Romans 1:16 says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the what? The power of God unto salvation. And we often try to point out that the word power in Romans 1 verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God, is from the Greek word dunamis, from which we get the word dynamite. Here's the verb form, James 1 verse 21. The verb form of that word. We have power in Romans 1:16. We have the word able in James 1:21. It's God's word is able. It's not just some external book that's sitting over there and doing nothing. When I take the word and it's implanted in my life, it's like putting dynamite into my soul. It's working. But isn't that what Romans 4 says? That it's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not just some words on a page. It can change my life. Dirk, you had your hand up. Yeah. There are some folks, as Dirk says, who get it backwards and try to mold the word to fit their lives instead of molding their lives to fit the word. And that's what we've got to do. If it's going to save our souls, it's not up to us to adjust it and to mold it to get it to save us, but to mold ourselves back to it. It's able to save your souls. Therefore, all right, let's get verses 22. We got to finish this chapter. Let's get the overview of what verses 22 through 25 tell us. So here's this word. It's an implanted word, a word I'm supposed to put into my heart. It's able to save my soul. So what am I supposed to do, verse 22? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. How easy is it to be a hearer only? Is that easy? Is it possible that you could read the Bible every day, be a hearer? Is it possible that you could come to Bible study on Sundays and Wednesdays and come to worship on Sunday and be a hearer of the Word? Is it possible you could hear and hear and hear all of that and never be a doer? Unfortunately, that's possible. So here's this Word. I'm supposed to, it's powerful enough to save my soul, but not if I only hear it. If all I ever do is hear it, what does verse 22 say? Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. If I think that learning this book is good enough, I've deceived myself. If I think that memorizing this book is going to change my life, I've deceived myself. It's not about just being a hearer. He's not saying don't be a hearer, but he's saying we've got to be doers of the word. Verse 23, 4. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man. It's interesting here that the word man here is not the word mankind that we often find in the Bible. It's talking about mankind in general. It's interesting the word that's used here is the word that's specifically talking about a male. So if you want a verse where the Bible says that men are forgetful, here you go. This is talking about males. But anyway, he's like a man observing his natural face. What does that mean? The face he was given by birth. He's looking, and it means he's looking attentively at it in a mirror, for he observes attentively himself in verse 24, and then he goes away. And immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. Somebody says, that's a typical man. You know, pay attention to something, and he goes away and he forgets all about it. Well, that's what God's saying. Somebody who is only a hearer of this and he does not do it, it's like somebody who looks at himself, observes, and does so attentively, but then he leaves and totally forgets. Totally forgets what he had seen. What do I need to be? Verse 25. I need to be the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty. This is not just a open of my eyes and I look at this. The words look into are the same phrase that's found when Peter and John came running to the tomb in John 21. You remember when Peter and John came running to the open tomb and Peter went running right in, but John stopped outside. And the Bible says that John peered and he looked into the tomb. He looked intently. He looked focusedly to see what was happening. That's this word. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty. What's that? What's the perfect law of liberty? It's right here. This is the complete, finished, perfect law of liberty. Did you know that the New Testament is a law? Some people say, well, the Old Testament was a law, but the New Testament isn't a law. Not true. We read about the law of Christ throughout the New Testament with that word law used. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it. He doesn't just look, but he stays there. He abides in it. He practices it. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. What if I don't do that? Will I be blessed? Does this remind you of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus talked about the wise builder and the foolish builder? You read the book of James, you get a lot of those times where you say, this reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount. There's a lot of those. Did Jesus talk about the wise builder? Heard his sayings and did them. What was the foolish builder? Heard the sayings. He was a hearer, but he did not do them. If I'm a hearer and I'm not a doer, then I'm a foolish builder. I'm a foolish man, and I'm not going to be blessed in what I do. Verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. We've talked about that. Verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion. You want to know what pure religion is? You want to know what uncontaminated religion looks like? Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, not before man. Sometimes we try to appear religious before men. That doesn't matter. That's not our standard. Man's measurement doesn't matter. The religion before God and the Father that's pure and defiled is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What does the word visit mean? Does that just mean I go and knock on their door and say, "How you doing?" It's not just talking about going and visiting. It is talking about looking after their needs and taking care of them. Does God have a special place in His heart for widows and orphans? And in order to practice pure and undefiled religion, God says, they've got to have a special place in our hearts. If we're going to be acceptable to God, we've got to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble. And the second part, which sometimes we skip over and we miss, we've got to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Let me read you a verse from Psalm 68, and then we're going to close. Psalm 68, verses 5 and 6. A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God. God is the God of the father of the fatherless. God is the defender of widows in His holy habitation. And then Psalm 68, verse 6 says, God sets the solitary in families. Are widows, are they solitary? Are orphans, are they solitary? Yes. Bible says God sets them in families. Well, how does He do that? When does He do that? How many widows are a part of this congregation? Some 40 different ladies. But are they a part of this family? God has set them in this family. In order for God to accept our religion, our practice of His word, then widows and orphans have got to have a special place. We've got to keep ourselves unspotted, uncontaminated by the world. All right, thank you for your participation this morning.